Well, good morning, church. Before we jump into the message this morning, I feel like we need to address something, and maybe you've already recognized this morning, maybe you haven't, but did you notice anything different about Pastor Grace Marie this morning? She came in here early this morning. She kind of bounced into the room, and she was light and bubbly and jovial. And this is a little more subtle, but I've noticed that she normally holds the microphone with her right hand. But today, all of a sudden, she was holding the microphone with her left hand. And I noticed the production guys had a little trouble with the lighting because there was some weird reflections happening. And there's something going on, as if maybe something happened over the weekend. So obviously, Pastor Grace Marie got engaged to Captain Ryan Shaw this weekend, and we're very happy for them. I've been trying to say to him, it's time to make it happen, Captain, And he finally did, and we celebrate with him. Grace Marie, earlier this morning, she really did say this. She said, I'm trying not to be obnoxious, but I can't stop smiling. You just keep smiling. We are happy for you. Well, this morning, we're going to jump into James chapter 4. And to do that, there's a story that is frequently told that originates in the early 1900s when the London-based Times newspaper sent out an inquiry for articles to all the famous authors of that day. And so they sent them this writing prompt, and the writing prompt was simply one question. What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, a famous and brilliant journalist and poet and also Christian theologian, G.K. Chesterton wrote back a very short response, and his response was this. Dear sirs, I am. That's it. What's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Now, I don't know about England in the early 1900s, but that kind of honesty, I think, would be extremely rare today. In fact, I can almost guarantee you, if you were to go downtown Lexington and just stop people and interview them, and you ask them that question, what's wrong with the world, the vast majority of people would identify things outside of themselves. They would say, what's wrong with the world? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. Greed, corruption. Tell you what's wrong with the world, it's hatred. There's so much hatred in the world. Or maybe some people would identify particular people or groups of people and they would say, you want to know what's wrong with the world? It's those people. But I don't think there would be anybody who would be asked that question, what's wrong with the world, who would identify themselves as what's wrong with the world. And yet, even just a quick glance at the first few chapters of the Bible reveals to us that God's creation was pretty good before we came along and made a mess of things. I mean, God, the Genesis repeatedly says, God created and saw that it was good. God created and saw that it was good. And then God created us, and things started to take a turn. God gave us one command. And that one rule that God gave to us, as soon as his back was turned, we violated it. Immediately, we rebelled against God's way and God's will. Essentially, we said to him, sorry, God, I'm going to do things my way. It's sort of the Frank Sinatra, you know, his song, I Did It My Way. Well, we said to God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do me. I'm going to be my own. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. And when we did that, when we rebelled against God and chose our own path, we alienated ourselves from our Creator, and our sin ruptured the relationship with the one who made us. And now the whole world is infected with rebellion and resistance against God. In other words, in the words of that famous quote, we have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. I have all this on my mind this morning because of our scripture passage for this morning. As we've already said, we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the book of James. It's a letter for life. And so far along the way, we've been working our way through chapter by chapter this letter for life. And James has taught us, chapter one, right out of the gate, we learned that God is in the midst working for our good, even in our trials and tribulations. We learned that God is busy teaching us, molding us, shaping us, working all things together for our good. And so, therefore, even when we go through hard times and difficult circumstances, we should consider those things to be joy. Because God is not going to waste any of our suffering and any of our trials. Instead, he's going to use them to work for our good. And then we got to chapter 2, and we learned, James taught us that famous lesson that faith without works is dead. And that is, if we truly have faith in Jesus and we trust him with our lives, then good works will be the inevitable fruit that flows out of our faith. If you think about faith as a plane, an airplane, then belief would be one wing and behavior would be the other. And in order for a plane to take off, to get off the ground, you need both wings. You have to have belief. You have to have, you believe things about Jesus, but also that belief leads to behavior. We live out our faith. Good works flows naturally. And if you don't have good fruit, you don't have good works, James says, then you don't have true faith. That was chapter 2. And then last week, Pastor Trevor did a great job walking us through chapter 3 of James, where we learned that there is danger in our tongues, the power of our words. In fact, we learned that our words have the power to bring life or destruction. Our words can land and linger, and therefore we have to be careful about the words we use because they carry such power. And then today, we're going to move into chapter 4. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to James, turn to James chapter 4, because we're going to walk through this passage together. This is verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. These are tough words from James, and we're just getting started in this chapter, but at this point, I think it's important to remember the audience to which James is writing, because we learn in the very first couple of verses of James who he is sending, who is he's addressing this letter to. We learn that he's writing to Jewish Christians all over the Roman Empire. These are followers of Jesus who have been scattered beyond Jerusalem and Judea to the far corners of the Roman Empire. These are people, who Jews, who recognize that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And the reason this is significant is that he's not writing this letter to pagans. He's not writing this letter to lost people. This letter isn't addressed to people who have yet to come to faith in Jesus. He didn't spend any time in the letter trying to convince them that Jesus is Lord, because he knows they already believe that. This letter was delivered to churches, and it was read aloud in their worship gatherings. So James is being clear that this letter is for believers. And yet, James tells them that the root of their troubles, the foundation of all of the things that they're struggling with, is their evil desires and impure motives. Evil desires within them and impure motives. Now, you would expect that to be true for pagans or for non-believers, but no, James says that these Christians, And he says to these Christians that their evil desires is the problem. He says, your problem is you want what you don't have, and so you're willing to kill to get it. Your problem is you covet, but you can't get what you want, so you fight. So you want to know where all of your fighting and quarreling, you want to know the source of all the chaos in your lives. Well, James says, I'll tell you what it is. It's the evil desires that wage war inside of you. To paraphrase Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. That's even true for believers. In fact, maybe that's especially true for believers. I had a professor in seminary who said that it is a theological achievement to be a sinner. And when he said that, we were all like, what does that mean? It's a theological achievement to be a sinner. What he meant by that was, without having that theological achievement, without submitting to Jesus, without trying to follow Jesus, without putting our lives in juxtaposition with the perfect life of Jesus, we would never know that certain things like pride or envy or greed, we would never recognize those as sins. We just think that's just a normal, natural part of what it means to be human. But when we put those things up in comparison to the life of Jesus, we realize, no, that's not what God intended for us. This is what's wrong with us. This is an example of something that's gone awry inside of us. This is sin. These evil desires. And the church, since the very beginning, has struggled with this tension that we feel. How do we hold together two realities for those of us who are in Christ? How do we hold together two realities? One, salvation in Christ, and two, this ongoing struggle that we have with sin. Because if Jesus has saved us, then why are we still wrestling with the things of the world? It didn't take long at all for the earliest Christians to learn that believing in Jesus didn't automatically lead to behaving like Jesus. See, old habits die hard. Sin is sticky. It's hard to shake. The way we would have said it in Lyman growing up was, sin's like stink on a dog. It is hard to get rid of. It has a way of hanging on and lingering inside of us. You know, much later, during the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther coined a term in Latin to describe this problem that we have, that we're in Christ and we have salvation in Christ, and yet we still continue to struggle. The phrase was simul justus et peccator. It meant simultaneously justified and also a sinner. Simultaneously justified and yet also a sinner. In other words, just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean you won't battle with sin. So let me say it like this. Redemption removes your guilt, not your struggle. Redemption removes your guilt, but not your struggle. Now, by God's grace, we have the assurance that we will win the battle with sin, but that doesn't mean we won't struggle in the process. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Paul was perhaps the greatest missionary and evangelist who ever lived. I mean, the man wrote almost 25% of the New Testament. He suffered hardship and persecution. When he tells his story, he talks about shipwrecks and the thorn in the flesh. He talks about getting arrested and beaten for the gospel. And ultimately, he even goes to Rome and he dies for his faith in Jesus. He was sold out. Nobody could question his commitment to the gospel, but his love for Jesus didn't exempt him from his struggle with sin. In fact, you can read about how he wrestled with this sin nature inside of him. If you read Romans chapter 7, the whole thing is dedicated to this wrestling match that Paul describes. He says, you know, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know how to be obedient to Jesus, but the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, Well, that's the very thing that I end up doing. There's this constant struggle within me. And he goes on, and this is Romans 7:21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? It's almost like Paul is saying, yes, I have salvation in Christ. Yes, I had a conversion on the Damascus Road. Yes, my life did a 180. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but also it's like this war is going on inside of me. There's a battle raging in my sinful nature, this sinful desires that keep welling up deep within me, and they won't go away. And that's true for Paul. And I'm guessing that maybe it's true for you too. True for all of us. Did you know that the reason that we Methodists are called Methodists is that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and the Methodist movement, was so disciplined, he was so methodical. In fact, the term Methodist was originally derogatory because people were making fun of Wesley and his friends because they seemed so uptight. They were type A, and they were so regimented in getting together for prayer and Bible study. They were so regimented making sure they were in worship and receiving communion and serving the poor. They were so regimented that they made sure that they were spending time fasting and engaging in spiritual disciplines. And they eventually were very regimented in how they went out to preach the gospel. They went to coal mines and fields to take the good news out to the world. And Wesley also, in all of his regimented nature, Wesley also had a list of questions that the early Methodists would ask each other for accountability in their small groups. In fact, if you want to know how intense it was to be a Methodist in the earliest days, if you want to know how intense it was to be a part of one of those Methodist small groups, I want to encourage you to go home this afternoon and Google John Wesley's questions for the bands and societies. John Wesley's questions for bands and societies. I guarantee you the questions will challenge you because they were intense. He would ask those early Methodist disciples to ask themselves these questions for reflection. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Another question was, did the Bible live in me today? Or did I give the Bible time to speak to me today and every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Hello now. Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I proud? These are questions that Wesley had them asking themselves repeatedly, methodically. And then in the small groups that they called bands, the earliest Methodists asked each other these questions. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you struggled with? What have you thought, said, or done which you doubt whether it was a sin or not? These are tough questions. Questions that help all of us, if we would ask these questions honestly of ourselves, it would help us to do battle with what's inside of us. See, Wesley knew that we were in a constant battle with the sinful nature, the evil desires that live within us. And so these questions were a form of resistance, a way to resist the devil, because Wesley recognized that we're in a war and we can't just sit back passively. We have to engage. Wesley and the Apostle Paul have something in common. They teach us that when we come to Christ, it's only the beginning of our faith journey. It's not the end. It's not like, okay, now I get my ticket punched and I'm just good until it's time to go to heaven. No, that's just the beginning of our salvation. In fact, John Wesley called salvation that process that begins with the first dawning of grace in our soul when God starts to pull us in his direction. Salvation is a process that begins with the first dawning of grace in our soul and continues until we are perfected in glory. All of that, Wesley said, is God saving us from the power of sin, the evil desires that are inside of all of us. We need the sanctifying grace of the Father to continue to work on us and to continue to work in us, waging this war with sin. Now, people made fun of Wesley and those Methodists because they were so serious. But I think that was a good thing. They were so serious about waging this war inside, this war with our evil desires. They were not content to concede. They had their battle plans drawn up, and they were going to fight to resist the devil. Now, if you're here this morning and you resonate with the words of Paul, if you say, I get that. The good that I want to do, I can't do that either. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's the very thing that I end up doing. There's constantly this pull away. If that's you, if you struggle, if you want to live for Jesus, you want to be a witness and bear good fruit, you want to put faith into action, but you also still struggle with sin, then I just want to invite you to look around. Because you are in good company. We all struggle. Even the Apostle Paul struggled. And so we can all just say, well, the struggle is real. But that doesn't mean that we surrender. We have to fight it. Now, I don't know what your struggle, your specific struggle is. But I bet you have one. A weakness. The way that the enemy uniquely tries to seduce you, to manipulate you, to draw you away from God and his grace and instead draw you deeper into sin. This past week in the Bible recap, if you're following along doing the Bible recap, you saw this. Tara Lee Cobble said something that stuck with me. She said that if you open up the back of a piano and you sing a note into that piano, then the string that corresponds with that note will start to vibrate. It'll resonate. And she said that to convey this message that the enemy, the devil, knows how to sing to your strings. The devil knows how to attack our weaknesses and put things in front of us that lure us away from God. And you probably know what your strings are. I hope you know what your weakness is. Maybe it's jealousy or greed or lust. Maybe it's selfishness or pride. Maybe it's hurts that you're hanging on to. And that desire for revenge that comes from those hurts is rotting you from the inside. Or maybe you have an addiction. People are addicted to all sorts of things. Some people are addicted to work and busyness. Some people are addicted to substances. Some people can't get enough money. Maybe alcohol has a grip on you. Or maybe you have to hide your browser history from your spouse. I don't know what your specific struggle is, but James says to us, what causes all these fights and quarrels? What causes chaos in your lives? Well, I'll tell you what causes. It's the evil desires that are at war within you. Here's the thing. We can't impact the world around us until we acknowledge the war within us. We can't impact the world around us until we acknowledge the war within us, and not just acknowledge it, but engage it, fight it, resist the devil, actively resist the devil, do battle with the sinful nature that is inside of us, and take territory for Jesus inside our own hearts. I want to come back to James chapter 4, verse 4, and read that again for us. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." You adulterous people, those are harsh words from James. You adulterous people, you're supposed to be committed to Jesus. You're supposed to be sold out, exclusive. You're supposed to be in a covenant relationship with God, but you are flirting with the world. You're playing with fire. You're engaging in infidelity. And James says, don't you know that if you're making friends with the world, you are making yourself an enemy of God? You can't be friends with God and be all cozy with the seductive ways of the world. It doesn't work like that. If you're chummy with the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be enemies with God. And not only does that sound like a losing proposition, but it sounds like a really bad place to be. But there is an alternative. There's a much better alternative. This is James chapter 4, verse 6, as we continue through the chapter. But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This entire chapter 4 is full of military language. It's full of it. We've already seen it as James talks about the war that's waging inside of all of us with our sinful desire. We've seen it as he says, if we're friends with the world, then that makes us enemies with God. And here we see it again in this second part of the passage, even though it's a little more subtle. But quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. By the way, this is not, Proverbs 3 is not just quoted by James. It's also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So three different times in Scripture, we read these words, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that Greek word that gets translated opposes is the word antitasomai. It means to range in battle against. So James and Proverbs and 1 Peter are all saying that God wages battle against the proud. God goes to war with the prideful. Now, pride says, I'm in control. I know what's best. I'm in charge. Pride makes you an enemy of God, but God gives grace to the humble. And that's very important to what James says next, because the very next verse he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now that word that gets translated submit is the Greek word hupotasso. It means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject and obey. It's actually a Greek military term that referred to arranging of troops under the command of a leader. So God wages battle against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Put yourself under God's command. That's actually how we win this war that's inside of us. We submit ourselves to God. We put ourselves under his command, and we resist the devil. Not just passively sit back in this war and let the enemy surround us and overwhelm us and dictate the rules of engagement. Instead, James says, resist. This is an active resistance. He says to fight back. Avoid situations that put you in compromising spots. Build up your defenses. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And when you do, James says, the devil will flee. He will take off. He will retreat. And it's not because the devil is afraid of our power. It's because the devil is afraid of the power of the one who is behind us when we submit to his command and to his leadership. When we submit to God, it will cause the devil to flee. Living in submission. You know, that whole idea of submission. There aren't very many things more countercultural to our world than that. The world, in all of its rebellious pride, says, I'm in control. It's age old. It goes back to Genesis. I'm in control. I know what's best. I'm in charge. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So I can flirt with the world a little bit. I'm smart enough to play with fire and still not get burned. I'm going to do me. My body, my choice. I'm going to live my truth. I can choose my own pronouns. I can construct my own identity. I can create my own reality, and I can even impose that on you because I don't submit to anybody. I am my own authority, so you can bow down to me. That's what the world says. James says the opposite. He says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Humbly relinquish control. Put yourself under, subordinate to his command, his will, his way, his plan. Let go of pride and control and instead submit. That's how we win this battle that James says we're engaged in. We submit, not just once, not just once to begin our faith journey. No, we submit every single day. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. Our mission is daily submission. Our mission is daily submission, dying to our will, dying to our way, and instead leaning into God's will. Submitting to Jesus and putting ourselves under his command. Pastor Trevor is preaching in the other room, and this week we were talking about this passage. We were talking specifically about submission and how difficult that is, how it just does not come naturally to us. We want to be in charge, and we don't naturally submit to anything or anybody. And Trevor mentioned a time when he was a child about how he got mad at his parents and ran away from home. And I said, as soon as he said this, I was like, I have a story like that too. I bet a lot of people in the room have a story like that. I don't remember how old I was, but I do remember getting my little gray and blue duffel bag and getting a couple of Little Debbie Swiss cake rolls and also grabbing a couple of my He-Man figurines because, you know, only the necessities. If you're going to run away, you got to have the necessities. So I remember packing my bag and because I was so mad at my mom, she wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. And I was tired of her tyrannical rules, so I was out. I packed my bag, and I went out the door, and I was gone. I was not coming back. And to my credit, I lasted several hours. I made it way deep in the woods behind our house, but then it started to get cold. My Debbie cakes ran out. I started thinking about going back home. And I'll never forget when I slinked in the back door. I was humbled. I remember my mom didn't say a word to me. She just hugged me. She said, "It's time, you need to get ready for dinner." And when I thought about that story, it made me think about a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. The story of the prodigal son, and you know the story. This younger son comes to his dad and asks for his inheritance early, which would have been the equivalent of saying, "Dad, drop dead. I just want what you have coming to me, and I'm out." And he takes all of his inheritance, and he goes off to a faraway land, probably Vegas. And he squanders all of that money, all the riches that his dad had him, all of his inheritance, he squanders it on wild living. And when he's completely out of money, he gets so desperate that he goes and takes a job doing what for a good Jewish boy would have been the most awful job. It was the lowest of the low. He took a job feeding pigs. And in the moment where he was slopping the pigs, he realized he had hit rock bottom in that moment when he recognized that he was actually thinking about eating the food, the slop that he was feeding to the pigs. And in that moment, Jesus says he came to his senses. And he thought, you know, even the servants in my father's house live better than I'm living right now, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And he rehearsed what he was going to say to his father the entire way. "Dad, I know I've messed up. I'm not even worthy to be called a son anymore, but if you'll just hire me as one of your servants, if I can come on as a farmhand, then I'll live as one of your servants." And I love how Jesus tells the story. He says, while that young man was still a long way off, his father saw him. And he came running to him. He embraced him, hugged him, welcomed him home, and threw a party because he said, "This son of mine was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now he's found." I thought about that this morning because what we have here in the book of James, chapter 4, what we have is a call to repentance. That's what this is. It's an invitation to come home. I'm going to read it one more time, starting with verse 6. "But God gives us more grace. We can never outsin that. We can never outrun that. We can't hide from what God wants to give. He gives us more grace. Grace is greater than any of our sin. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble, gives grace to those who will submit. Therefore, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." Our sin should produce in us a brokenness, a contrition. But then James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." This morning, if you feel distant from God, God isn't the one who moved. But here's the good news. You can come home. His grace is greater than any sin or temptation or any struggle that we might have. So if doing your own thing, exercising control over your own life and calling your own shots, if that has left you exhausted and empty, then this morning you can try a different path. It's the path of submission. It's the only way we win this battle within is that we submit to God and we resist the devil, and he will flee from us because God will take us home every single time. So that's the invitation today. Submit. Come home. And whatever sin you're struggling with, submit. Come home. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Let us pray together. God, we're so grateful that your grace is greater than any of our sin. We're grateful that even though there is a battle that is waging inside of us, your grace is available to us. And so, Lord, for all of us who have wandered and strayed, all of us who have run away, all of us who've tried to have our own way and do our own thing, we pray, God, that you would forgive us. We confess our sins to you because we're so confident that your amazing grace is greater. So we confess our sins in the full and certain hope that you who are faithful will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that you will welcome us home. And Lord, I pray that that will happen all over this auditorium this morning. I pray that we will come home. And I also pray, oh God, that you would empower us, that submitted to your command and filled with the power of your Holy Spirit, that the devil would flee from us, that we might grow deeper in your grace. Pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.